you, if we were to have a contest, if we were to do a March Madness type bracket of Bible stories, David and Goliath might come out on top as one of the most well-known Bible stories. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's, you know, makes it difficult to really, you know, kind of go back and dive into the Word of God and let it correct our minds and not kind of think, well, we know the story and we understand what happens, but to really dive in and try to glean from it. I couldn't help but as I was reading through, excuse me, I was reading through for this and studying. I'm not getting choked up. I'm not sentimental right now. I'm just fighting my throat. I apologize. thinking about what is commonly known as the upper and the lower story. There's, when we talk about the Word of God, there's an upper and a lower story. And the reality is that in your life, there is an upper and there is a lower story. There are things that are going on that are tangible, that are sensible, that you can see and understand. But we as believers recognize and know that there is also an upper story going on. All right, we have a sovereign Father in heaven who is watching over us, who is taking care of us and protecting us in ways that are unseen, who is opening and closing doors and leading us by His direction and calling us by His Word and using our obedience and all of those things are all happening at the same time. And so as we look at, really when you read through Scripture, and I'm thankful for Brother James taking us through the life of Samson. I hope that it taught me a lot about how to read the Bible, how to look for that upper story, how to look for Christ in the Old Testament. As Jesus says, you know, they teach you about me. He says to the Pharisees, you look in the Old Testament, it tells you about me. And so reading down through this, I couldn't help but just see the upper and the lower story, see what is happening there on the ground level that is described for us. But we also can see with hindsight and with the Word of God, we can see what God is doing. We can see what God is setting up, what He is doing in the life of David, what He's doing for David. But also, as I think we will clearly see David as a type of Christ, as he is the man, if you will, and I don't want to give all this away, but as we talked about last week, here in this story, David is the one who stands in the gap, if you will, between the powers of evil on behalf of the powers of good. And so for us, we see that as Jesus Christ as the man who stands in the gap on our behalf against the powers of evil and the powers of good. As I was thinking about the, you know, and so I've kind of, you know, given some of this away, but as you read through this and you, if you only limit yourself to the lower story, if you only limit yourself to what is happening, and that's fine, but as you limit yourself there, what you get is just examples. You get human examples, okay? You get examples like, all right, well, you know, the army was fearful of Goliath. You get examples like, okay, David was valiant and trusted in the Lord, and he moved forward. And that's fine. Those things are good. But as you look at the upper story, you see God working behind the scenes. You kind of begin to understand what God is doing and why God has allowed this and brought this to pass. And even seeing not just what He is doing in that time and in that place, but also the symbolism of what He is constructing as one more thing that points us points us to Christ. As I was thinking about this, I got to thinking, you know, when we read stories like this, right? And anytime you watch a movie, read a story, watch TV maybe even, anytime you hear a story, see a story, you begin to understand some kind of protagonist and antagonist, right? You begin to understand this is the main character. This is the person with whom I kind of relate, right? And so as you read through this, you've probably usually related with David. Right, David is the conqueror. David is the one who goes forward, and we need to be a David, and we need to set ourselves to trust God and to follow David's example. And we think ourselves the protagonist, right? The hero, if you will, of our own stories. And most stories that you are told, most movies that you watch that have themes like that, they're constructed that way so that you do empathize with the main character, right? I asked the boys. The boys are so much better at stuff like this. And I said, give me some like Chosen One movies. You know what I'm talking about? Like those movies where it's about the Chosen One. The very first movie they named was the Lego Movie. Anybody familiar with the Lego Movie? Right? Some of you are not. The Lego Movie, there's the prophecy that's given of the one with the yellow face. Say what, Chave? Yeah, that's right. The Craggle that's going to come, and the one, you know, the man with the face of yellow, he's going to stop. It's this whole funny thing, and Emmett, this little faceless nobody that nobody remembers and everybody's forgotten, and he just fits in. He's one of the crowd. He's the one. He's the chosen one. And so there's this prophecy that you know is true because it rhymes, right? That's how it goes. And sure enough, Emmett plays out the story and he fulfills the prophecy. Kung Fu Panda is like this, right? Where you got the scroll and you got the, right? They start naming movies like that. I'm not recommending these movies necessarily, but Star Wars, you know, there's that. Some of you, I got some Star Wars heads, you know, there's that prophecy of the, and it fills out through all of this stuff. The Chronicles of Narnia, The Matrix, Harry Potter, all of these different ones are about the chosen one, the one who just is different, you know. And anytime we watch these stories, watch these movies, we always kind of think ourselves, at least I do, maybe I'm just a narcissist, I'm assuming we all do, right, kind of think ourselves the hero of the story. But as believers in Christ, we need to recognize that you are not the hero of your story, right? Of your real story, of your true life story, your personal story, where we are so prone to observe the lower story and tell the lower story and watch the lower story and be moved and concerned with the lower story. The reality is the true hero of our stories as believers in Christ is Jesus Christ himself. And how long before we knew him, he watched over us. And long before we received him, he called out to us. And how he saved us and he changed us and he brought us from one people to another people and changed us from one kind of person into another kind of person. So often in those Chosen One movies, you have this nobody, right? And then through the course of the events that unravel and unfold and the prophecies, and all of a sudden they're transformed through everything into something bigger and something greater. Well, Jesus Christ is the protagonist of the story, but what he does is he transforms us. He makes us into something new. He brings us along as co-victors, with him being the one who brings the victory. And I've gotten way ahead of myself because I really enjoyed this. I really enjoyed kind of diving into this and studying this. I've gotten way ahead of myself. I haven't even read it yet, but in case you don't know, you all know that David defeats Goliath. I think everybody in here knows that. And you all should know, I know, ruin the story for you. And you all should know that after David defeats Goliath, here comes Israel after him. Where they stood unmoved on the mountain for so long, now they come after him in victory, right behind David. And I just cannot help but see this. The New Testament narratives about Jesus are more obvious, right? So the New Testament narratives, those are more obvious because Jesus is in those stories, right? We don't have to wonder. We don't have to look for Jesus in those stories. His name is there, right? Are you with me? I have an example. We're not going to take the time, but Jesus is incarnate. He is active. Matthew 14, 21 through 33 is a story most of you be familiar with. Jesus just gets through feeding the 5,000. He makes his disciples get in the boat and sends them off, and lo and behold, they find themselves in a storm. And how many times have you heard that preached for us as followers of Christ, that even when we're obedient, or sometimes because we're obedient, we find ourselves in a storm that God sent us into intentionally, right? That's the lower story. The lower story is just what happened. They got on a boat and went into a storm. The upper story is we begin to understand that we follow a Savior who will send us into storms so that we then learn that we need his help. We need him to be our victor for us, right? And then Jesus is on the mountain praying, and we know that as we're down in the valley in the storm, we have a God above who is praying and watching over us, right? Until our time of moment of desperation, he comes and visits us. And as he comes and visits, the lower story is they look and go, oh, it's a ghost. And the upper story is, how many times do we understand that when God comes to move into what is a crisis situation, he begins to move, and that makes us even more fearful than we otherwise were, when it ought to give us joy. We ought to be glad that he's coming to move. In the Old Testament narratives, it's a little more difficult identifying the types and the allegories. But I hope that you understand. I hope everybody's understanding the picture that I'm trying to relay to help us understand as we talk about David and Goliath. I don't want us to lose ourselves in, wow, Goliath is really big. And let's spend a lot of time, you know, exercising what big looks like and how that does, you know. There's not a lot of benefit in that. It's when we recognize what God is doing. So, like I said, I've got this chapter set up or broken in five places. The first is verse 1 through 11, and I simply entitled that, "The Stage is Set." So verse 1 is 1 Samuel 17. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So the lower story, and I want to try to tackle this lower story and upper story. The lower story, there's a valley between these two armies. And if you know anything about tactical advantage in war, the high ground is a tactical advantage. So you've got two armies set on two hills opposed to one another, and for them to progress into the valley is to take a tactical disadvantage. And so they're both kind of at a standstill, right? That we recognize that, we understand that. The upper story, as we begin to see what God is doing, there's an encampment of the enemies of God encamped against the people of God. There's a battle. There's a war, and there's a standoff. Talked about this on several occasions, and I hope we recognize and understand this. When Jesus came to earth, he came into a battlefield situation. A war between good and evil, if you will, a war for the souls of mankind. And so we see this starting to play out already. There's a war set there, but there's a standoff. And so in this standoff, the Philistines, they send Goliath. Now, most of you, I believe, have probably heard such things, but to put all these, you know, a friend of mine was like, "I like the Olympics, but why can't they just put it in English measurements? Like, I don't care how many meters per second they're moving. I'm in America. Put it in miles per hour, right? I don't care. I don't know how many kilos that guy just lifted. That means nothing. Can you put some pounds on the board for me?" And I'm like, "Yeah, that's true. Why don't they put pounds on the board for us?" I get that they're not in America and they're doing it in kilos, but somebody can translate by the time it gets to American TV. So let me translate for you a little bit. Goliath was about 9 foot tall. Goliath had a coat, a chainmail coat of bronze that weighed 150 pounds. 150 pounds. His spearhead, I'll give you this, his spearhead weighed 18 pounds. 18-pound spearhead. Now, I learned from building a house with Brother Darrell, there's a big difference between a 16-ounce hammer and a 22-ounce hammer. We ain't talking about an 18-ounce spearhead. We're talking about an 18-pound spearhead. Right? I almost brought, if I was Joel, I would, because Joel loves a good object lesson. I almost brought an 18-pound weight in here for you to hold it and think about this being on the end of a beam that you're trying to throw. Not in your hand that you're trying to throw, on the end of a beam that you're trying to throw, right? They say if his coat was 150, that his armor in total would have been 272 pounds. They said if his spearhead was 18 pounds, that his spear in total would have been 38 pounds. This is a very large man. This is an unfathomably large man. We're not going to get to, we'll just, let me dive into this. I'm not going to rush. I'm not going to get to verses 12 through 30. We'll cover this tonight. The closest thing I have to this in personal experience, let's say I'm 5'10". I'm not. I'm 5'8", all right? The closest thing I have to this in personal experience is I have worked alongside a man who is 6'10". He's 6'10". You're talking about 1 foot. He's 1 foot taller than me. Now, 6'10 is large. And if you've been around anybody that big, the funny thing about this guy who's 6'10", this guy's 6'10", if you just saw him by himself, he moves and looks like a normal guy, right? He played basketball at Elon College, but he's 6'10". And to work alongside him, me and Bobby Latour, which Bobby's about 240 pounds at the time, you know, he's not a small guy, he's about 6 foot, 6'1", and we're trying to reach in and pull these lights out of these boxes, and we get to where we can't reach in anymore. Our arms are too short, right? And they're heavy, you know, we got to get one side and then get them out. And this guy walks over and goes, oh, you can't get these lights out? And picks it up one-handed and hands it to us. It was shocking. We're on ladders and we're changing light bulbs, and he's walking through going, oh, y'all trying to get these light bulbs, you know? It's funny. It's funny to watch him lead people around. People walking behind him, he's showing them what needs to happen, you know, and you're like, what? He's looks like a grown man amongst children. He's a foot taller than I am. Goliath was 2 foot taller than that man, right? Hard for us to fathom the size, because just when you get taller, you get bigger. So he's a huge man. The point of this, what is the point of all this? The point of this that you must understand, you need to understand, trying to defeat this man one-on-one in hand competition is an absolute impossibility. That's the point, right? That's the point. The impossibility of defeating this man all on your own. For the upper story, you have an unbeatable bronze-covered force that requires a champion to defeat him, or else you face slavery. Now, bronze in Scripture repeatedly, especially in the building of the tabernacle, we see bronze used to symbolize judgment. So now you've got this 9-foot man with unfathomable size and weight and strength to him that is coming out before the people of God and demanding and declaring a champion to defeat him, or else judgment falls. Are you starting to see the picture? Are you starting to understand why you're not David? Why you need a David? Why you need a champion? So the challenge comes out. He says, hey, if anybody is able to kill me, then we will be your servants, but if I prevail against him, then you shall be our servants. Isn't that interesting? That's incredible that, like, what are we doing this on? Are we doing this on our good word, right? Like, I go out there and I kill your man, the rest of you are just going to bow down, lay your weapons down, and come serve us? Is that really how this is going to work, right? That seems like a strange way to pit ourselves at war. What is it, though? It's a picture of the reality that there needs to be one man, and the reality is that one man can defeat sin and judgment and death for all of us. Do you see how God put this here, brought them to this valley, created a 9-foot man for this moment, in this day, in this instance? So the challenge is against Saul and the armies of Saul. He says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight. Give me a man that we may fight. The king of Israel at this time is Saul. And what do we know about Saul? Saul was a man a head taller than everybody else. Saul's the man that ought to be going out to face 9-foot Goliath. That's human wisdom, isn't it? Let's send our might against your might. But when your might is 9 foot and our might may be 6.5 foot, let's say, at best, all of a sudden my might versus your might doesn't feel so great. And the reality is that Saul is the one chosen by the people. Saul is the one that's supposed to be carrying this out. It's, hey, we want a king. We want somebody that's going to lead us, somebody that's going to, you know, take us into battle and all of this stuff. But Saul had lost the Spirit of the Lord, and we learn from chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord is on David. So might against might is not going to work. What we need is we need one filled with the Spirit. Now, David's an imperfect example, right? Any example, and this goes back to, have we done this for 2 weeks? Yeah, this goes back to week one. This is week three. This goes back to week one, where God found him a man, and that man failed and sinned and died, right? Jesus Christ is the only one who came and never sinned, and when he died, he resurrected, and he lives forevermore. So the challenge is against Saul, but Saul cannot be the guy. God has found one. He has put his Spirit on one, and that one is David, who is representative of Jesus Christ. So he says, I defy the armies of Saul this day. And verse 11 said, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Israel, the lower story is this. Israel is in grave distress. This is a battlefront where the king is. They lose this one. Kingdom is lost. They haven't been kingdom very long. This is literally their first king. They're in grave distress. Right, think through the time of you know, coming through the wilderness and Joshua and them taking Canaan, and they had these decades of the judges of rising and falling and being in captivity and all of that stuff. And now they have a kingdom, now they have a king, and it doesn't take very long before that is in danger. The reality is that all men, when faced with the reality of judgment, when faced with the reality of their own sin and their own shortcomings, stand in fear. They stand in fear. I sincerely believe there's not a man or woman born on planet Earth who doesn't recognize that they are not as they ought to be. I believe the Bible teaches us that clearly, that we look around and we judge how others ought to be, but when the mirror turns on ourselves, we can't even uphold the standard that we put on everybody else. And we know we fall short. The fear of death, the recognition of judgment and guilt, leaves every man trembling. And we need a conqueror. We need a champion. We need one man who can defeat that on behalf of all of us. As strange as that is. And to give you a glimpse of where we're going next week, in that scenario, right, if this is a movie on a screen, we're on a battlefront, the king is there, here's this giant of a man, everyone is in fear, there's nowhere to turn, we can't go into the valley, they'll get us because they have the advantage, we send out anybody, he's going to destroy us, the kingdom is lost, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in a rural field in Bethlehem with some small boy, a shepherd. And you're going, what is this about? And if you've watched story at all, you know somehow this plays in. Somehow this must answer the problem from the other view of the other camera, the other scene that we just left. So that takes us to young David. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you. Lord, as we stand unable to defeat sin, God, unable to face your judgment because of our sin, because all of us fall short, God, we thank you for our conqueror, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray, God, that if nothing else tonight, we go home joyful that you have defeated sin and death on our behalf, joyful that nothing can separate us from your love, joyful that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who won the victory for us. God, and as that joy fills our hearts, that it would change how we live, it would change what we think about, what we talk about. God, that we'd be quick and ready to tell others of the conqueror, God, who calls them to come behind him. God, who is so gracious and so loving to offer the gift of salvation to anyone who will put their trust in his power and in his work. So God, may that impact our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.